The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 1, and we're ready to move on with verse 2. All right, when Jesus was confronted with the various temptations of Satan, which we knew lasted over a period of 40 days, but culminated in the three direct temptations that we see in the Gospels, he informed him that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And while the human race recognizes the value of good nutrition and the absolute necessity of a sound diet if they are going to be healthy and grow and all these other factors, even so, this is even more necessary in the angelic conflict. That the nutritional value of the Word of God is precisely what believers need, and ultimately it is what will make the difference in their lives as they build up the inner man in the faith, the doctrines of the truth that promote and provide unity in the local church and success in the angelic conflict. So it is critical that we eat spiritually and eat regularly, because the fact is we are fighting not just a physical battle as we do in the world, but fighting a battle on three different fronts. The spiritual with the forces of darkness, the physical with the old sin nature that we know resides in the genetics of humanity, and then, of course, the cosmos itself, the external battle with a system that is actually moving constantly away from God, constantly decaying, and ultimately will pass away. So we are not a part of that. We are not intended to be. We are a colonial outpost who has loyalties elsewhere. So it's time to make sure we're prepared to study, because that's why we're here. We have fulfilled the requirement to assemble. We've gotten here. Now it's certainly time to make sure that you are in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, we know how to handle that. 1 John 1:9 is the answer for what the believer does when he sins following salvation. Any doctrine that the sin nature is eradicated or somehow mysteriously you don't want to sin anymore is false doctrine, is nonsense, and ultimately misleads believers. So we recognize we still possess a functional and active sin nature, as Paul bemoaned that fact in Romans 7. The good, I can see it, but I don't manage to be able to do it sometimes. And the very evil, I don't want to do. This is what I practice. So we recognize there's this constant conflict, but the Word of God will equip us against that. So time to rebound if necessary, supply intellectual honesty, humility, take in the word being implanted so that you can grow up in all respects and ultimately lay hold of everything God has for us. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church. We thank you for this little pool of sanity in an entire sea of insanity. We thank you for the provision that you have made for us in the angelic conflict, even from eternity past. The grace of God continues to pursue us, and you work out the particulars of the details of our lives for your glory, and ultimately for our glory as well, to the extent that we cooperate with that. We recognize that the glory is going to be preceded by suffering, and that believers who are not willing to suffer and pay the price in the angelic conflict are ultimately going to be very chagrined at the bema seat, but we desire to be among those who will rejoice with great exaltation at your coming, rather than slinking away in shame. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide, the provision of your word, so that we can fulfill these objectives, continue to grow up, glorify you in time, and ultimately lay hold of all you have for us. We pray as we approach your word this evening, God, the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we just started into this book, as you know here, and the greeting, the standard greeting that we find in verse 1 here that we looked at some time back. Since we hadn't looked at those doctrines for 4 or 5 years, I figured it was a good point to review them. We have the greeting, Paul and Timothy, which might suggest to you that Timothy is co-author. He is not. This is a work of Paul by himself. But Timothy is certainly present with him. And there's probably good reason to introduce him here. He was, of course, with them at the founding of this church. So there's a good reason there to mention him. They would be familiar with him. Slaves of Christ Jesus, whether one wants to take this as a genitive here of lordship, or whether it's a genitive of relationship or ownership, we are indeed his slaves. This comes about by virtue of the doctrine of redemption, that we lived in the slave market of sin, and that he purchased us at the price of his own blood. The ransom price was his spiritual sacrifice. And, of course, moved us into union with Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But because we have been bought with a price, we are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price, therefore we have another servant, not even our own nature is allowed, really, ultimately, to call the shots. We have an obligation to live as a faithful slave of Christ Jesus. To all, again, the standard way of addressing here, you have the authors, sometimes with a qualifying phrase to might maybe identify him. Paul here does not use the same type of introduction sometimes that he uses in other letters where his problems with the church or his apostleship was being questioned. And so he has none of that in Philippi. This is a loyal group of believers. They have problems like all believers do. But on the whole, they seem to be very squared away. And so he has no reason to pull rank or to inform them of his authority or any of that, because they're oriented to all that. To all the holy ones, the saints, this is what we become. God called us. We are called as saints. And saints means those who are set apart for God's eternal purpose. So we have an eternal destiny that we are to seek, to live out. In time, because we can't see the whole picture. God knows what it is, but you and I don't. So we have this obligation to be holy as he is holy. That's a part of saints. Hagios has the idea of consecration or holiness. To the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Again, the plural here, Philippi's, literally in the English, refers to the fact that this colony was divided somewhat into sections, that it was relatively large. It wasn't just a single city of Philippi. And so we might even translate to those who are in the regions around Philippi. Because by this time, we suspect, there were more than one house, a church there. It would have started with one, no doubt. But if a place is spread out over multiple miles and all of that, it's likely that as the gospel spread there, there were seekers there, as there are, you know, maybe not so much today everywhere, but there were a lot of seekers at that time in history among the Gentiles. So obviously they're still very much in the minority, when I say there's a lot of them. Positive volition at that time among the Gentiles was much more significant than it is now. To all who are in Philippi, including or along with the overseers, the pastor teachers, and the deacons. And again, the fact that this term overseers is plural points to the fact that there was more than one house church. Deacons wouldn't necessarily do that because, as we know from 1 Timothy, you can have a single pastor but multiple deacons. This also informs us, I think, using this. And he includes this here, no doubt to help establish and make it clear in the minds of these believers that they are there with them, but they are there in the positions of leadership and service for those believers, the pastor teacher and the deacons. But again, the plural pastor teachers suggests that there were more than one house church there by now. But this is being written some, oh gosh, I think it's 11 or 12 years after the founding of the first church there. So you would have expected, I would think, that over the course of that amount of time, other believers would come along and they would not all meet in the exact same place. And then verse 2 now, as we move on tonight, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, again, one of Paul's very standard ways of greeting. Charis is our term. C-H-A-R-I-S. This is the Greek term for grace, the unmerited, undeserved favor of God under which he is under no obligation to provide. It is a favor on his part. It always remains a favor. We don't earn God's grace. You can't do that. Grace is something by its very nature that the object can't get on its own. So, grace to you here. I'm not really quite clear why I call this a dative of possession, because it's really probably more the indirect object. Grace be to you here. Grace to you. I might be saying, I think probably when I looked at this, I thought, well, maybe he's saying grace belongs to you. And certainly, it's being offered here, at least. Whether to say it belonged to them might be taking it too far. So grace be, supply some form of irony here, to you. And chi, connective here, and then peace, irene, E-I-R-E-N-E. Obviously, we get our name Irene comes from this, which means peace. Peace, quiet, well-being. This is somewhat, not entirely, but somewhat the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew shalom. Not exactly, but in that same area. So from God, preposition apo, with the ablative of theos. This is an ablative of source. This is where grace and peace come from. True grace and peace, obviously, are not something people can get on their own. God has to provide it. And either God does or he doesn't. Now, once these people, the Philippians and us, are Christians, God has more motivation to provide grace for us as we're a part of his family. And, of course, if you're an obedient son, even more so, he would have motivation. But the fact is, he offers this to all believers. Phase two. And his unmerited blessing and his tokens of that blessing and peace. Again, peace with him, that there is an absence of conflict. This speaks to the doctrine of reconciliation. And peace in our lives. In our, obviously, the vertical first, peace with God. And then peace, a peaceful existence in this world. That you're not always in the middle of conflict and all those things. We have enough conflict. But we have this peace that God offers to us in the midst of all of this. So peace from God, our Father. You've got another genitive here, pater, which is actually just in apposition to theos. It modifies it, spells it out. And then another genitive of relationship, our, ego, God and Father, from God, the Father of us. And you can supply the word the Father if you needed to. You don't have to because we've got a possessive here, ego, this genitive of relationship. But the fact is God himself is definite, so it doesn't have to have the definite article here to be definite. There's only one God and Father. Paul says that, I believe, in another place. God, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And chi here as a connective, another use of that. And then the word kurios, as we know, Lord, boss, master, owner, even. Is one of the ways this word is used. Again, another ablative of source. Although the preposition apo is not repeated, it governs this genitive as well, or ablative here. From the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, no definite article, but we know this is definite. The Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Iesus I-E-S-O-U-S, and then Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. This means the anointed one. Again, the Hebrew or the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Mashiach. All right, point one here, verse 2, contains Paul's standard greeting. This exact wording is used in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians. We just saw Ephesians. If it sounded familiar, it's because it's identical. If it sounded very similar to the first part of Ephesians there, it's because it is. 2 Thessalonians and Philemon. While variations of it are used in other letters. Two, this salutation combines a greeting that would be familiar to the Greek world and one that was also consistently used by the Jews. The normal Greek greeting used a similar sounding word, which is an infinitive of the verb kairo. Now, kairo, C-H-A-I-R-O, means to rejoice or to be happy, to be joyful. And so the infinitive form, it means like to rejoice. This was when they greeted one another, it was a way of saying we're on good terms. Or it could be asked as a question, is it rejoicing? You know, are we on good terms? But in the general rule, it was phrased about like this here, grace. Which indicated that one was on good terms with another. For instance, Acts 15:23. And I think this is when they're sending their response from the Jerusalem Council. Yes. And they sent this letter by them. That was Paul and the group that had accompanied him up to Jerusalem from Antioch. After this conflict with the Judaizers, again seeking to undermine the principle of grace and salvation and wanting to place Gentile believers under the law. That this was not good enough for them. So the apostles and the brothers who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greeting. And that's what you have there. You just have the infinitive form of kairo, to rejoice. And that's a way of saying greetings, happy to see you, as it were. Well, the normal Hebrew greeting was the noun shalom, peace, which indicated that the relationship with another was characterized by an absence of hostility. It also conveyed the idea of goodwill and even blessing toward the recipient of the greeting. Judges 6:23. In the Hebrew, the Lord said to him, Shalom, Shalom Lekha, means peace or shalom, greetings, all this to you. Do not fear, you will not die. That's always good news when the Lord shows up and tells you that. I don't remember what the context is here. I didn't check that one out. But also you can see the same thing in 19:20. This was in the context of a traveler going through in verse 20. The old man said, peace to you, as he was greeting this guy. Only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square. It wasn't safe out there, and this guy knew. It was like if you showed up at Sodom. Lot didn't really want him staying out in the square, although they were going to. But the angels let Lot impose his will on him and went into his house that night. So again, it also conveyed the idea of goodwill and blessing. So three, the Greek term charis is derived from the verb kairo, to rejoice or be happy. The noun denotes that which brings well-being and is often translated as grace, favor, or even by the word kindness. Although there is another Greek term that is specific for kindness. By metonymy, charis, grace, is sometimes used of the concrete favor or act of kindness that is bestowed upon another. When we talk about gracing people out, it has the idea of doing something for them or to them, or maybe not responding when they behave badly. You just let it slide. But when we talk about grace, grace isn't just sort of innocuous out here and just floating around in the air. God extends His grace in very obvious and concrete ways to people. So, A, the term is a great one for summing up the good news of salvation in a single word. The undeserved and unmerited favor of God is freely bestowed on those who believe. And obviously, every aspect of God's plan of salvation is conditioned upon grace. And grace and faith, because these are the two means that are compatible with one another. So we saw that in Romans where Abraham was the recipient of grace, but he believed. And it said if he had deserved it, well, then it would have been what was coming to it. But as it was, it's not. And so no unbeliever deserves God's favor. All unbelievers, as we know, are born into a state of spiritual death, hostility to God. That can vary depending upon the expression and environment in which the person grows up and all that, and how long they remain unbelievers. Probably affects how hostile they can get toward God. But as unbelievers, as lost, with no hope, no help, cannot redeem or retrieve their lost condition. This is what we mean by depravity. Man can't fix himself. Man can't solve his spiritual problems on his own. And so God does this as an act of His favor. For God so loved the world. Well, this is the greatest grace that anyone has ever seen. Because He loved a world that was hostile to Him, that was His enemies. We saw there in Romans, Paul uses succeeding terms to talk about, you were dead. Yeah, that's bad. But you were alienated, you were hostile, and you were God's enemies at a certain point. And we all were. So B, however, Paul is not acknowledging here God's phase one grace and salvation. He is conveying his desire that these believers continue to experience God's phase two favor and His phase two peace in an ongoing fashion. And these are challenges to the Christian. To one, be aware of where God is providing grace, how He is doing it. And we don't always know everything, but be somewhat sensitive to that. And then God's favor and peace make for a good life if people are willing to accept it and walk in the straight and narrow. Unfortunately, most are not. Most won't even believe. And then those that do, most of them don't want to walk the straight and narrow. They want to do it their own way. They're convinced they know more than God. They've got a better plan than God's plan. I'm not of that ilk. And those type of people really rub me the wrong way, frankly. As they should, I think. I mean, if you think you're smarter than God, you really are on the wrong side of this. So five, as mentioned in the introduction, the Roman world would certainly have been familiar with this term, since it was used in the context of Greco-Roman benefaction for favors bestowed by the gods and also by Roman emperors. And now as we're getting into the 60s AD, Nero's in power. And this matter of Caesar worship, which began with Julius Caesar, but was maybe, it seemed to me from all my reading and study, that Julius Caesar didn't really embrace it all. Or Augustus, rather, Augustus, not Julius. They killed him. But I think they saw he was going to, it was no longer going to be a republic. He was going to take over. With Augustus, it appears he put it off during his lifetime. But it didn't appear to slow this matter of Caesar worship down. The people kept pushing this during the lifetime of certain Caesars and certainly after they died. And again, as we pointed out, it's not limited simply to the ruler himself. It also had the idea of his family, close relatives, and all of that were also very often entered into this worship or became objects of worship. Well, since there are a number of terms that are common to Christianity and the imperial cult, One must be careful in presuming that the overlapping of vocabulary implies that Paul was attacking, and by this I mean that he's consciously attacking, that he has this in the back of his mind, that I'm going to phrase this in ways that intentionally attack this one viewpoint. First, number one, I don't think he had to do that, because I think that there were so many terms they shared in common that simply to just use the terms he used would make it clear that the two were in conflict at some point. Some read in this and they say, see Paul, and every time they find a word, they want to jump on it and say, this is further proof Paul's attacking all this. I don't think, he's certainly not attacking it in this context of a greeting. Not hardly. I mean, if he were developing some thoughts and getting into some ongoing development of his thinking, yeah, I could see you could make an argument for that. But in the greeting, I don't think that's at all what's going on. But again, there are so many terms they shared in common that when people heard this that lived in that culture, these terms would have immediately struck a chord with them. Whereas with us, maybe they wouldn't have. Now we live so far removed from all that. Also, we don't live in that sort of society where people worship their rulers. Ours are more in favor of assassinating them than worshiping them. And and you've watched the American public, if you paid any attention to politics since the 60s, early 70s, the American public loves to elect somebody, throw out the bums, and this has always been their sort of the campaign way of doing things. Look, it's not good now, we got to throw out the bums and you elect us. And then they'll win, and Republicans will be in charge for a while, Democrats will be in charge for a while. But then again, they're never satisfied, the American people are never satisfied with any of them. And that's because, as we all know, the system's broke. But 2 years ago, everybody was, Joe Biden's the greatest thing since Frosted Flakes. And now, my God, they just can't stand him. Well, that's just the nature of the way things go. Well, B, some have wrongly read an anti-imperial message into all Paul's letters. Not just here in Philippians. Now, in Philippians, I do think it's a little more pronounced. I think the language is a little more pronounced, but this is, again, a hardcore Roman colony. Now, there's Greeks there, there are other people there, there are slaves, but the city was definitely Roman in character, and Roman principles, and all of that dominated the cityscape and the areas around it. Pagan temples, and again, very often, the cult of the emperor wasn't set up as a separate deal. It just kind of piggybacked onto some of these other things. Now, they did have certain things that were dedicated strictly to the emperor. But it would piggyback on the, it would just set up a little area in that pagan temple that was devoted to Caesar. So you could kill two gods with one stone, so to speak. if you could. So again, some have wrongly read this into all his letters, even suggesting that he wrote in code. Now, it's hard enough to interpret the Bible from the original language as is. If Paul's writing in code, we've really got trouble. Because he hasn't given us any clue how to break the code, for one thing. And Jesus, now you could say, well, certainly Jesus kind of taught in code when he used the parabolic form of teaching. But he stopped and explained it to his disciples how to understand them. Paul never does this anywhere. So no, this is not some code he's writing in trying to attack Caesar specifically. But again, there's enough conflict that it's going to come to a head anyway. I don't think Paul felt any need to rush that. Well, see, John Barclay observes that the use of common language, political or religious, does not necessarily imply a hostile relationship between two or more entities that use the same words. So the reality, and that was a good observation, I thought. Well, sure, the language is similar. In fact, in many cases, it's identical. But does that imply that he's intentionally attacking this? And the answer is no, it doesn't. Doesn't imply hostility. Rather, it makes more sense to believe that Paul used the language of his day to present the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was certainly in conflict with the imperial cult, pagan idol worship, magic and the occult, and all other non-Christian practices. And when he was dealing there in Ephesus, there were a lot of terms for power that were emphasized. And I think it was because that city was a spiritual power center for false doctrines, for false religions, and all of that, the worship of Artemis and all that that went on there, Diana. And so this was a big deal there. Here, you're in a Roman colony. Things are slightly different. They're not exactly the same. There's a different background in some ways. Even though they live in the same world, they live in completely different. To assume that life in New York City is just like it is in Godibo, Oklahoma, yeah, is a false assumption. Because it's not. Life isn't the same at all. And those cities are pretty far apart. No, whereas Ephesus and Philippi weren't huge distances apart. But they were in different. Macedonia was a Greek colony originally. And rather it makes sense again here to believe that he used the language of his day. And of course there's a conflict. But Paul is not, I don't think, intentionally trying to point it out. It becomes evident just by the use of the terms, I think. However, that is a far cry from asserting that Paul intentionally takes every opportunity to undermine one aspect of the political religious culture of his day. Again, while we will have conflict with false doctrines, false teachings, there's a certain amount of conflict, unfortunately, that exists beneath the surface between positive believers and negative believers. That conflict is real. You may only sense it. They may never say anything. But you're aware of it when you're in these people's presence, I would think. Not maybe all the time. It kind of depends on the level of hostility, too, and how much culpability the negative believer has, how culpable they are for their understanding or lack of application. So in addition, one must consider the matter of inspiration here, too. Since God, the Holy Spirit, guided the authors of Scripture in their writing. Now, we do know that this did not involve overruling Paul's natural personality, his vocabulary, none of this. The Bible's not written in a special form of Greek. It was the common Greek of the day that was used. And like all languages, you have to be careful because all languages are somewhat always in a state of flux. Language changes. It's fluid. The way people use terms today, if you went back 50 years ago and you'd just drop and you'd see the big anachronism, the times don't fit together. But the fact is God, the Holy Spirit's overseeing all of this, and he may have had some beef with the imperial cult, let's say. Now, he's allowed to have a beef with it. He's allowed to point it out. And he's leading Paul in all of this. And the fact is, this is, again, not written in a vacuum. It's a very specific situation to a specific local church that lived in. And there was more emphasis, not totally, but there was more emphasis on the cult of the emperor in Philippi than there was, say, in Ephesus and other places. Although it was still emphasized there. Some of that I didn't find out. I had known that going into Ephesus, the book of Ephesians would have been helpful. But it was not as pronounced there, say, as it was in other places. Like Philippi, for instance, other Roman colonies. Well, peace, point six here, translates the Greek noun irene, which is similar in force to the Hebrew noun shalom. It denotes not only the absence of conflict, but also the resultant state of peace and harmony that exists in a healthy relationship. And that's really kind of the idea of it all, is a whole relationship that's healthy and sound. That our relationship with God is sound and healthy. He sends peace to us. And as long as we're willing to live under the terms of that peace, we have peace with Him. But it's when we decide we're not going to. Then there becomes conflict. But God doesn't initiate the conflict. He's already let us know what the terms of the engagement are. Paul uses peace to refer to the results of reconciliation through Christ. The state of wholeness, completion, and harmony that characterizes the believer's relationship with God. Well, Romans 5:1, God's attitude in all of this has not changed since our salvation. In fact, if we're obedient, growing believers, you might say God has more motivation to grace us out because we're His children. We walk in obedience to His word, and we continue to glorify Him. Well, obviously, again, even as a parent, we recognize that an obedient child is easier to get along with than a disobedient one. It's a fact. Well, 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a relationship that does not change. From God's perspective anyway, it does not change. He is always at peace now with the human race, having reconciled them, the whole human race, through the cross. And that's positional. Now, until they believe, it doesn't make any difference. Other than it's available to them. He's brought the potential for salvation to all men. So while grace and peace are both blessings related to phase one salvation, the text indicates that God continues to offer his grace and peace in time, so the believer can pursue phase two sanctification. Anything we're able to do, Hebrews chapter 12, anything we're able to do in terms of spiritual growth, anything we're able to do in terms of our phase two faith, that's all preceded by God's grace. And God's grace, God gives his grace, obviously, in an antecedent way to one, when we believed, phase one. And he still gives grace after that. That's the whole point. He hasn't changed his method of dealing with us. Hebrews 12, 14 and 15. So God gives us grace for a reason. And we're going to find out later, some of that grace is so we can suffer. Well, I don't like that so much. I like the idea of grace and peace, but not so I can suffer. But that's a part of it. We have to recognize that a part of God's gracious blessing on us is that we get to suffer on behalf of Christ. We stand in his stead in the world now, as we've identified ourselves with him. Well, they hate him. They may just ignore him or some other thing, but deep down the real object is here, they hate him. And so they're going to hate us. And you have to get ready for that. They're not going to be amenable to Christians trying to live the godliness code. Not going to probably be a lot of fun fellowship there. There won't be any. So Hebrews 12, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And this isn't saying that if you don't pursue phase two sanctification, you're not a believer and you're not going to heaven. He's talking in a phase two sense here, that part of our spiritual growth and all is as much as it lies with us, being at peace with all people, that we don't go out and stir up conflict, strife, all of this kind of stuff, that we're content to do God's will and bide our time here in phase two, relatively unknown, as Paul says, unknown yet well known. Believe me, the demons know who you are. The world may not, nor do they care. But if you don't pursue phase two sanctification, there's an aspect of seeing the Lord. When Jesus talks about this in John 14 there. We will come and make our abode with him. Well, when somebody comes to live with you, you see him. I hope. Unless you're keeping the invisible man or something. Which I don't think if he shows up, you wouldn't know. But here, this has to do with seeing God and appreciating him in time. Without this, you're not going to have an appreciation of this stuff. And see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now, how can you do that? Well, he spells it out first, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And the fact is, most people that I've observed, when they walk away from the truth, they're bitter by that time. I haven't seen a lot of happy, well-adjusted people walking away from the truth. It just doesn't typically happen. Somebody might shock you or anything or something. But again, here, this matter of peace gets into the function of the local church. That a local church is not at peace among itself. It's not going to survive. And again, when people do this on an individual basis, this matter of hostility and bitterness and malice and all that, well, it spreads. The root springs up, and then it blossoms. And when it blossoms, it gets bigger. And more people can get involved. And many end up being defiled. And he talks about no one, a single one, coming short, because it can affect the many.
And just as we saw in Ephesians, an emphasis on the unity and the primacy of the local church in all of this. The church universal, first. We recognize that. But that doesn't exist anywhere on the planet. This all has to be worked out in the microcosm of the local church. We're going to get even more of that here in Philippians. And now, you know, well, Paul's maybe only writing a year and a half later, but, you know, his focus is probably still fairly similar to what it was. But I think the longer Paul lived and as he approached the end of his life, he knew that the church was the vehicle. Apostles were going to pass from the scene. I think he knew that. He'd already seen apostles die, in fact, and he would have been clear on the fact that God never sent revelation to make more apostles. Paul would have been very clear on that. So as he watches the apostles die off, then you're down to pastor, teachers, and local churches. And that's the plan of God for the vast majority of the church age. And I think Paul knew all this, saw it coming, and recognized that if we don't stabilize these churches, if they don't get what they need, and so he sends out, for instance, like Titus there on Crete. The churches had been established, but they didn't have sound leadership. And Titus's job was to go in there and fix that, because the church wasn't going to survive apart from that. It's tough enough for a local church to survive in the devil's world now as it is. Take away sound leadership. Take away understanding of certain things in the New Testament. The importance of the local church, for instance. And they wouldn't survive. So there, you want to pursue phase two. The grace of God is provided for us so that we don't come up short. And this is another way of saying you're failing the grace of God when you're not pursuing phase two sanctification. And if you're sitting at home listening, you're not pursuing phase two sanctification. You're pursuing your own agenda. Phase two sanctification is pursued in Bible class, not elsewhere. So 9, Paul indicates that these blessings are offered by both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who are viewed as acting in concert with one another in the matter of blessing. The reference to God as our Father is designed to highlight the fact that believers have been adopted into the family of God and now enjoy the privileges that accrue to a son of God. Romans 8:16, where in that passage, again, it's been a while, but we recognize that this is the case. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself, testifies with our spirit. And here you got a good verse, really, that shows you two things here. First, the Spirit himself has to be the Holy Spirit. But you'll note, you may not note, but if you've got your Greek text open and you can read Greek, you would note that the definite article is used with both terms of Spirit here. Both of the usages have the definite article. So any approach to the Greek that says, well, if I see the definite article, I know it's the Holy Spirit. When it's not, it might not be. You can't approach it that way. Because here, the Spirit himself bears witness with the Spirit of us, which here indicates a working relationship between God, the Holy Spirit, and our human spirits, where doctrine is stored, the receptacle of the truth. He bears witness to our spirit that we are God's children. We're sons of God. Our children of God, rather, not sons. He doesn't use weos there. Also, Ephesians 1:5, of course, we saw that one not very long ago. This is a part of God's acts in eternity past. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So there we have a recognition that from eternity past, this has always been God's plan. That you get, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have to supply one thing, faith. Now we're going to have a difficult verse coming up in Philippians, but it does not undermine the truth that you have to supply faith to be saved. Because faith is non-meritorious. And so therefore, for you to supply it doesn't mean you've done anything in that sense. You just believed what you've been told. Anybody can do that. And there's no merit in that. That's actually, seriously, just good common sense if you've got good information. Now, if you believe what you're told and you get bad information, bummer. Because you're going to follow it and maybe to your detriment. So Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. 11, the title, a Lord Jesus Christ, refers to his entire person. The use of the term Kurios, Lord, not only points to his deity. Kurios is the translation of the term Yahweh in the Old Testament, but also to his exaltation over all things. That he's not only God, that he's exalted now above all things. Acts 2:36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. And then if you read this, and some, you know, people want to become sticklers, he didn't become Lord and Christ after the resurrection. He was Lord and Christ before that. But what the resurrection does is it proves this. It proves he's Lord and Christ. So there the term kurios is a term for deity. Jesus, the deliverer or savior, well, I'm not sure what happened here. I'll have to look at this at home, see if I missed something. But I'm not sure why subpoint D goes next. That should be A, I suppose. Jesus, of course, comes from the term Yeshua in the Old Testament, which means deliverer or savior, is his personal human name. That emphasizes his mission of saving his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Matthew 1:21, she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And the giving of the name here is explained with an explanatory use of the conjunction gar. He offers an explanation of why you're going to call him Jesus. And it gets into the etymology of his name, that it's a name of salvation, a name of deliverance. And what's he going to deliver his people from? Their sins. Again, man couldn't do this on his own. Man never could, never would have been able to. Only this had to be done by God himself. Christ, point B here, anointed Messiah, references his messianic office. Christos, again, is equivalent to the Hebrew Mashiach, but both terms mean that which is anointed. Jesus has been anointed as prophet, priest, and king. Deuteronomy 18:15. This verse doesn't say he's been anointed as this, but this verse provides our documentation that Jesus occupied all these offices even while he was on earth. He never performed as a priest on earth, because his priesthood is after another order. It's not after the Aaronic order. But the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your countrymen. You will listen to him. And again, the Jews at the first advent were so confused theologically. They obviously did not study these things, and it is apparent. Of course, if many of them were unbelievers, it doesn't matter. They could study it all they want, and the Holy Spirit can't get through to them. If they're unbelievers, it doesn't make any difference. Trying to study the Bible as an unbeliever is an exercise in futility. It's even worse than futility because it's harmful. Because people think they understand it, which misleads them, and then possibly misleads other people. They don't understand it. They can't. It's foolishness to them. So when he showed up, this is one of the things they show their confusion when they ask John the Baptist, "Are you the prophet?" referring to this passage. And John said, No, I'm not. And they were confused. They didn't understand that the prophet was another term here for their coming Messiah. But again, their negative volition gets them in trouble. Also, Hebrews chapter 5 in the New Testament there. Hebrews 5:5. And the previous verse is crucial to this in some ways too, because no one takes this honor to himself. That is, nobody becomes a priest because of their own desire to, but receives it when he is called by God. Even as Aaron was. Aaron didn't determine the priesthood was going to run through his family. God did. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he also says in another passage, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And Melchizedek is a character that's pretty obscure, not mentioned much in the Bible. But he was the king of Salem, he was a priest of Salem. Salem was an ancient name for Jerusalem, he functioned there. This is pre-Age of Israel. This is back during the time of Abraham. So this is during the age of the Gentiles. And why is he a priest according to that order? Because Melchizedek was both king and priest. And this is the offices Jesus occupied as well. Although he never functioned as a priest while on the planet, we might say. At least not in the Aaronic form of it. But he certainly forgave sins. That's even better than what Aaron could do for him. He couldn't forgive sins. Jesus could. Well, 12 here, the believers in Philippi not only have a relationship with the Father and his Son. Both the Father and the Son desire that they continue to experience the grace or favor that is manifested by God's blessing in time. God needs to continue to support and sustain us. It isn't as though we get saved and then suddenly we're fine and we're good to go and we can run it all out by ourselves. Mm-hmm. That doesn't work that way. You need grace every day. I need grace every day. We need peace every day. There are so many things to get us off our feet, if at all they can. There's so many things out there. But God wants us to have this. This is the good thing. He's in favor of us. He's for us. While inner peace, again, began with their reconciliation with God through Christ, phase two peace continues for the believer who walks by faith, orients to the truth of God, and applies the teaching to his circumstances. While many people out there may act like or even think they have peace, if they don't know the peace of God, they really don't. They may have some pseudo form of peace. We know that there's a pseudo peace that exists out there in the cosmos. That's contingent upon nice things, good environment, things going people's way, relationships that aren't difficult, getting their own way. It's easy to be at peace as long as you give me my way. I can get along with you then. It's when you don't that we might not have peace. Well, we want to be able to have peace all the time. But this, a lot of peace is contingent, let's just face it. A lot of peace in both external relationships and our horizontal and our vertical with God is contingent upon us being willing to orient to the teaching and put aside our own sin nature and our own selfish desire to be first. It's easier to be at peace with people if you're not trying to get your way. What is the source of conflicts among you? Is it not your own lusts? And wanting your own way creates conflict. Anytime you're willing to just step aside, you can diffuse a situation and take a lower place or a back seat or whatever you have to do. That'll diffuse the situation. But when we're wanting our ways and people start butting heads, well, there is no peace then. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And so there's a certain sense, of course, of which the real full blessings of all of this don't come unless you're walking by faith. You have to be accepting first. You have to believe the doctrine. And then you've got to actually apply it. But it's not filled when people are doubting, when they're fearful, when the joy and peace evaporate then. But a part of this is our ongoing, and this is coming up in Philippians 2, this ongoing matter of believing. Because there's a passage coming up that's critical to that. Why? Joy and peace in believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so you have a lifestyle that's worth living. You're happy. You're content. A joy and peace. You don't have a lot of conflict. And we can't avoid certain conflicts because you're going to have conflict with negative volition. There's nothing you can do about it. It just depends on them at some level. You're going to have conflict with the demons. We can't ever make friends with them. Say, well, we'd like to take a day off here. You know, like the Roadrunner and Coyote, they take a day off sometimes. No, the demons aren't going to do that. And we're never really going to make friends with the cosmos. We may try to fit in with them, which is a mistake. But we're really never going to be their friends. And we really shouldn't try to be. But all of this comes so that you abound in hope. Hope for the future. Our look towards the future. People, I know I've heard this, that, oh, Christians are bummed out and they think the world's ending and all of that. That doesn't bum me out. I'm glad the world's ending. This world needs to go. The fact is, we're happy about that. We're not despondent. Or we shouldn't be. I'm not. Hopefully none of you are. But we have hope for the future, and our hope lies in another citizenship, a heavenly kingdom. Lies in the Messiah and his millennial rule and all of that, and then beyond into the eternal state. So there we have all that hope, but a lot of that comes from you got to continue to believe. You have to continue to rigorously apply yourself to this stuff. Also, Galatians 6:16. And in the previous context there, he talks about this matter of the Judaizers and not falling into all of that. And he says, neither circumcision, verse 15, is anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. That's what matters. The new birth. The regeneration of the human spirit. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon all and upon the Israel of God. And so the implication is those who don't want to walk by this rule, those who want to make a big deal over something else, he's not wishing peace and mercy for them. And sometimes it seems like Paul's maybe just universally wishing this for all people. He's not. It's for adjusted believers is the idea. Also Philippians 4, 7 and 9. This is in the context of prayer. This is another factor that gets into our matter of phase two peace. As we relate things to God. Prayer, as one guy put it, I think it was C.S. Lewis, a prayer's not so much for God as it is for me. It's not me trying to convince God to do things my way. It's me seeking to orient to what His will is in the matter. And that's critical. The peace of God, if you're praying properly, orienting and relating these things to God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And I know there's tons of things out there. I mean, if it isn't COVID, it's something else. If it isn't mass murderers, it's something else. If it isn't people telling them God's told me to kill people, it's something else. If it isn't the president, it's not the economy, supply chain, on and on and on and on and on and on and on. And we should be depressed and discouraged in all this. This is a bummer. But if you live your life, you live a low-key lifestyle like most of us do, you're not out there pursuing the cosmos and your own agenda, many of these things don't bother us. And I recognize that there's a certain advantage. Like when all these people were freaking out, I was looking today, there's still 40 or 50% of the population admits they don't know how to cope with this COVID thing yet. They still can't deal with it. And for us, some of us, many of us, our lifestyles didn't change that much. I wasn't going out eating every night anyway. We didn't go to concerts or plays or any of this stuff. So my life didn't change a whole lot. So there's some advantages to living this low-key lifestyle that God sets us up with. The things you have learned and heard, verse 9, and received, and heard and seen in me, well, there's a lot of things here. There's a lot of prerequisites. It isn't just One thing, it's you have heard, learned it, you have received it, you've observed it, you've taken it in, and you practice it. Then the peace of God will be with you. But if you want to, you know, do it your own way, not do any of these things, well, then there's no guarantee of that. Well, 14, inner tranquility and a relaxed mental attitude are two of the benefits that come to the believer who is oriented to the Father and the Son. All right, time's gone. We will stop there tonight and be ready to move on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would use this to comfort and encourage us so that we continue our spiritual advance to your glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.